Lamb of God, from the book of John, the Gospel of John, using as our springboard today, and I say that in a good sense, so it's easy to springboard from one verse and kind of go all over the place and not and miss the context, but since we are going through the context of John, I don't think we have to worry too much about that. I've already explained to you, of course, John being sent to be a forerunner to literally point to Jesus, which is what he does today in verse 29. He saw Jesus coming and says, "Behold, look, there is the Lamb of God." So that ends all debate as to whether Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the one who is going to die for our sins, right? And so I want to take some time just to deal with what it means for him to be the Lamb of God. Last week we looked at John, who illustrates a faithful witness by being clear about who he is not. Of course, an example to us. It is not about us, it is about the Lord. So we point people to Christ, not to ourselves, not to what we have done, not to our experience. I don't really care that much about your experience. What I want to know is about Jesus Christ, certainly if I'm a lost person. Then he was clear about who Jesus was, or who he was as a forerunner of Christ. He was sent to point others to Jesus. And then, of course, he said that he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice articulates the word or the thought, but the word exists before the voice articulates it, and the word remains after the voice is gone. So just a very beautiful way that Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, is demonstrated through and revealed through John the Baptist. Now, since this is the first time in the New Testament that, in fact, the only time in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God, the term, there's a little bit difference of opinion as to which lamb in the Old Testament is John referring to. Now, my position is going to be right from the start that he's probably not referring to any specific lamb, use of the lamb in the Old Testament, but he is merely referring to the general use, all the different lambs. We're going to look at some of the ways it is used in the Old Testament. They all pointed to Jesus, right, as the Lamb of God. So I think he's probably just summing them all up when he says that. But some have debated that he's perhaps pointing to a specific lamb. I think that kind of defeats the purpose a little bit and gets us off track. But he is referred to as a lamb. Other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 5:7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So there he's referred to as the Passover lamb. In 1 Peter 1:19, you might remember as we went through that, it says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And anyone who knows the Old Testament would know he's referring right back to the qualifications of a lamb to be used as a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect lamb because it was, after all, we talked about typology in Sunday school. The lamb is a type of Jesus Christ. And so now we're seeing the anti-type, the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. So I think John is just referring to Jesus as the culmination, the fulfillment of all the culmination of the lambs in the Old Testament. But let's just look quickly at four ways that the word lamb is used in the Old Testament. First of all, we have the Passover lamb, as we just quoted from 1 Corinthians 5:7. That's one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You remember that on the day of the Passover was instituted, when the Jews were delivered from Egypt, they had to take a lamb, separate him from the flock 14 days ahead of time. On Passover day, they would slit his throat. They would take some, they put the blood in a bowl, put hyssop in the, dip it in the bowl, spread it on the doorpost, on both sides on the top of the doorpost. And if they did that, then when the death angel came across on Passover night, then he would spare the firstborn son in the household. And so you see the idea of a substitution. That lamb died so this son could go free. Also in that is the idea of redemption. Jesus' death is seen as a redemption. He is purchasing us something. He's purchasing us out of slavery, as it were, and making us his own. Interestingly enough, later on, after the Jews leave Egypt, that God says, and we'll of course get to this when we get to Exodus, but he tells the Jews that I purchased your firstborn on Passover, and then he kind of trades them for the Levitical tribe, for the Levites, and for the priests. So he kind of is making that transaction, but it just emphasizes the redemptive nature of salvation. Christ is buying us, as it were. We become his. He owns us. Then you have the lamb led to slaughter, as in Isaiah 53:7. Of course, all the lambs, when they were sacrificed, they were slaughtered, right? That was part of it. They paid the ultimate price as a substitute. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So there's a lot of little things in there that Christ is demonstrating, that he came to die. Jesus was born to die. He opened not his mouth. We see this fulfilled in Matthew 26:63, where Jesus remained silent when they were questioning him. Now, you know by reading the accounts that Jesus did speak a few times in his arrest, but he never spoke in a way to try to get out of who he was or to defer the crucifixion or anything like that. He never tried to defend himself. He only spoke some things that were needed to be said to make clear that he was the Messiah. But we see here a way in which Jesus Christ fulfills this, even though the Jews obviously did never really got until Christ came the idea that the messianic, the promised Messiah, was also going to be a lamb for slaughter. They did not and could not conceive of their king, Messiah, dying in some way. And some have tried to use the fact that the Jews didn't understand some of these Old Testament concepts to say that, well, when Christians have kind of kidnap the Old Testament and try to make it mean things it doesn't mean, because the Jews never saw this idea of God coming and dying for our sins. And so therefore, Paul and some of these others have kind of kidnapped the meaning of the Old Testament. Well, I would just say to that if you think about it, Jesus spent all his ministry and most of his interaction with the Pharisees for sure arguing with them, telling them they have missed the meaning of the Old Testament, right? You know, so to use that as an excuse, put yourself on the side of the Pharisees and not on Jesus' side. So I think that is easily refuted. But he was the lamb led to slaughter. Thirdly, he was a lamb of the daily offerings. One of the things that the priest had to do daily was to offer a lamb on the altar. And says now, in Exodus 29, we read about this. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other shall be offered at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth of measure of fine flour, mingled with flour of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. That reminds us, of course, that the sacrifice that Jesus died, he didn't offer himself to us, he offered himself to the Father, which will come into play a little bit later on in the message. But Christ died, and that was a pleasing aroma to the Father. In other words, the Father accepts that sacrifice as in lieu of the sins of the people. He accepts it as a substitute, and it averts his wrath. The word propitiation means that the death of Christ wards off the wrath of God. It satisfies God. And so we see this in the Lamb of daily offerings. And of course they all of these things have that in common as well. Then lastly, the Lamb that God provides, and we, of course, in going through Genesis, we've already dealt with this in chapter 22, where God told Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And this lays emphasis on the fact that God provides the lamb. God, of course, we know is the lamb. We cannot offer anything to God that averts his wrath. God must supply what is needed. And so there's just all the different ways that the Old Testament teaches of what Christ is going to do, but it's really not until Christ comes and does it that we can have that aha moment where we say, oh yeah, now I get it. And I hope that as we go through scripture, this is true of you and me as well. I mean, I'm still seeing things that I never saw before. The Bible is like that and always will be like that. In Hebrews 11:17, we see the writer kind of alluding to this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. And we say, why is that important? Because it was of him who said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. So if Isaac dies, how in the world am I going to receive the promises? Well, Abraham considered that God was able to raise him up from the dead. So it doesn't say that Abraham saw the resurrection of the Messiah someday, of Jesus Christ, but it says that he assumed that Isaac was going to be raised, and then the writer of the book of Hebrews commentates on that and says, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, he was as good as dead to Abraham. The Lord stopped him, gave him that ram as a substitute, and so figuratively speaking, we are to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that. So just some really neat things in scripture that I hope you can appreciate and that I was able to just point them out briefly. So by now the term, as John uses it here in our text, the term lamb stood for the sacrifice that took away sin. Any Jew, certainly any of us who understand the Old Testament, would understand that. So in this sense, perhaps, no one event stands out in John's mind, but the meaning of the bloody sacrifice in general couldn't be missed. When he points to Jesus as not the Messiah, although he was that, not the Son of God, we've already seen that, but as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, then the Jews would automatically calculate it, and of course we should too, all the things that the Old Testament said about the sacrificial lamb, and understand that Jesus was going to do all that. He was going to become all those things. Which is why it's so important that we study the Old Testament, because the New Testament assumes you understand the Old Testament. And if you don't, you're going to miss out on so much. And so the Jews understood this. In the Old Testament we read, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So if our sins are going to be forgiven, in some there's got to be a death. There's got to be a shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood in the New Testament basically is a reference to a death. It's not about the shedding of actual blood. I remember hearing a preacher once say that when Jesus arose, he took a bowl of his blood when he ascended and he presented it to the Father. And that's how the Father's wrath was averted. Well, that just completely misses the point. It's nothing in the blood. It's not magical blood. But the shedding of blood, when you slit a ram's throat, when you slit a person's throat, what happens? They die. The blood flows out. The Old Testament says the life is in the blood. Remember, we talked about this with Noah and all that. That's why we're to drink the blood. So don't get caught up into thinking that there's something in the blood. There's something in the death of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is very plain on that. John MacArthur has got a lot of heat because he actually said that and believed that. And of course, there are those who, well, it's the blood. You know, we sing about nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. Well, yeah, but it represents the death of Jesus Christ. It's not the blood itself. And we don't want to get ourselves completely lost in things, in the types and the shadows and the pictures and forget the point or don't understand the point. But anyway, so Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, easy enough to understand. But when we come to the second phrase, that takes away the sins of the world, now we come to the nature of the cross, the nature of the sacrifice. And that has, when we study the atonement, there's no shortage of controversy and difficulty in trying to understand that. That is something that men have debated throughout church history and still do today. And so it behooves us to stop and to consider it. Also, don't be afraid of a little controversy or a little difference of agreement. You know, in our day and age, it is so easy to get caught up in the screaming and the yelling and the ad hominem attacks on someone's character that disagree with you. If God gave us a Bible that everybody understood everything about it and there was no controversy, the first casualty would be we would not study it. Because, hey, all the answers, we know all the answers. There's no controversy. It is in the wisdom of God that He gave us a Bible that can be plainly understood, but requires study, requires some back and forth. It requires a little argument, a little debate sometimes to keep us figuring it out. One of the best things about debating somebody is that it forces me to make sure I know what I believe before I try to convince somebody else or to answer their arguments. So it's very easy for us to say, well, all debate is just arguing and all controversy is wrong and all that. No, I think that's the way that God has ordained. It is to be done in love. It is to, you know, we always do it with the hopes of learning as well as teaching. But don't be afraid of those things because that is good for, healthy for the church. And I think if you study church history, you see that that is so. So I say that because we're going to deal with some different views of the doctrine of the atonement, and that's a good thing. And you know, sometimes people can get kind of weird and all that kind of stuff, but because there's disagreements, God is before I get into how I understand the atonement, what happened on the cross, I want to have us keep some prepositions in mind. First of all, God is, no matter what your view of the atonement is, and we're going to, you know, deal with, of course, Arminianism and Calvinism and things like that to some degree. No matter what your view of atonement is, there are certain things that you must understand from Scripture, or you can be sure your view of what Christ did on the cross is going to suffer. God, and so they are, God is absolutely sovereign. And only His will is going to be accomplished in the end. Only the elect then will be saved. That's otherwise, why have an election? God has elected from before He created the world to save some out of fallen humanity. The Bible couldn't be any clearer about that. Thus, the intent of the cross, it was to save only the elect. And so in this sense, it is limited, because if God ordained to save some, then no more were ever going to be saved. So the intention of the cross was to save those that God had ordained to save from the foundation of the world. In other words, the intent of the cross was not to give everybody a chance. God was not trying to save everybody, otherwise He wouldn't have elected some. So it's good just to keep that in mind. And again, go back and read Ephesians 1, read Romans 9, there's plenty of places. But you've got to start in all doctrine with the doctrine of God. Who is God? How has He revealed Himself? Because if you don't start with God and you make any doctrine you study all about man, you will fall into error. So I would just say that as a presupposition to keep in mind. Any view of the atonement that would deny that man is totally depraved, in other words, that we are born with the ability to decide whether to believe or not, any doctrine that starts with that is going to run into problems, because that's not true. Man does not have free will. The Bible never says man has free will. So we can be saved and hold to some false doctrines, but it will cause us to have improper understanding of certain scriptures, and I think that those are things we don't want, right? So we must understand man's inability. necessitates then that God makes the first move and elects and sends his Spirit to give us the efficacious call. And those who don't, who believe that man is capable of making these decisions on their own, immediately deny any need for the Holy Spirit to give us a calling. They deny the election of God because it's all up to man. You see how it all kind of snowballs. So those are just some things to keep in mind as we study. And of course, those in and of themselves, we can do messages on those as well, but we can't do everything in one message. So with that in mind, then, there are three views of the atonement. Remember, we're talking about this phrase, who takes away the sins of the world. What does that mean? When Christ died on the cross, in what way did he take away the sins of the world, and who is the world? And I think most of us are familiar with some of the debate on those things, right? So let me just briefly talk about the three main views of this. There are subgroups in all of these as well, of course, but these, I think, get the, and I was, at one time or another, I was born and raised in Arminianism. I first understood Calvinism in a more strict and high Calvinistic sense, and I have become what I'm labeling here as a modified Calvinist. So I have been in all these groups, so it's not like I'm just speaking about things I really do not understand. Believe me, that this is any preacher worth his salt at least has studied a lot about the atonement, right? I mean, it just would make sense. Arminianism, the idea that Christ died for all men generally, but that the benefits are limited only by man's will. So this idea that Christ, when it says Christ died for all the world, it means that Christ died for every individual. Now, I hold to that. I believe that Christ died for all men, and I'll explain that later. But the Arminian part of this is that they believe that man has a free will, so that basically Christ has provided atonement, but it's up to us to receive it. It's completely up to us. Whether you die and go to hell or not is up to you and you alone. And that's what really makes it Arminian. And the problem here, I believe, is not with the view of the atonement, but with the view of man's spiritual condition, which goes back to what I said. You've got to begin with total depravity of man. You've got to understand that. Remember the acronym TULIP. The first one, T, total depravity. If you don't understand the deadness of sin, the ruinous effects of sin, none of the other things will make any sense to you. And I certainly would agree with that. So the problem with the Arminian view is that it assumes that we are capable of doing good on our own. And this will cause, then, I think, error concerning the intent of the atonement, because it assumes then that God wants everyone to be saved, but is hampered by man's will. And so that's why Arminians, as a rule, reject election. Because that is God saying, I'm only going to save these, and free will does not work well with that. And so the problem with Arminianism, if put in a nutshell, is that that our will becomes the determining factor in who is saved, not God's will. And any time our will supersedes God's will, there's a problem in understanding. The next thing here is strict or high Calvinism. That's what it's a lot of times referred to. And that is the idea that Christ died for the elect's sin and suffered only for their sins, so that no atonement was made for anyone else other than the elect. And the 5 points of Calvinism were first developed from the Synod, in the Synod of Dort, that were the, because after the Reformation, most people who weren't Catholic were Calvinistic. But of course, Arminianism started to creep in, and so the Arminians had come up with 5 basically points of Arminianism. The Synod of Dort was held to combat those 5 points of Arminianism. And that's where the 5 points of Calvinism came. Now, they weren't formed in the acronym TULIP. That was actually done just about 100 years ago or so, in the early part of the 1900s. But that's why they met together. And in that Synod of Dort, both the high Calvinist and the modified Calvinist were there, were present, and they both agreed that it was okay to hold to your view and you weren't a heretic. They believed Arminianism was heresy, they did not believe that these second two were heresies, and I believe that's a very safe and way to look at this. Even though I would disagree to some on the strict high Calvinism, it's not heresy. They believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in election. They believe in the necessity of God to regenerate us in order for us to be saved. It's just the view of the atonement. It is who Christ died for, where the difference would be. And so they say that Christ only died for some and did not die for all. And you can see the problem here, because John says he takes away the sin of the world. And there are places in the scriptures where it says he died for all, or he died for the world. And so they would, of course, say, well, he doesn't mean everybody. He means the world of the elect, or all the elect. And that's how they would get around that. My position is that we don't have to explain things like that. That's not a very good explanation. But you kind of see where they're coming from. And again, I used to kind of hold this, so I understand where they're coming from. But I think the position is built on, the problem here is that it's built on a few texts without consideration of all that the New Testament says about the atoning work of Christ. So by restricting the sufficiency of the atonement to only the elect, they solve one problem, the Arminian problem, but they create other problems, because the scripture seems to indicate that he did die in some way for everyone. So it solves some problems, but I think it just creates other problems. One of the problems that people have with this is that it says that Christ told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and how can we call men to believe in the cross if Christ didn't die for them? So that in a sense we are misleading someone, because if Christ only died for the elect, and we tell someone who's not the elect that if they believe in Jesus Christ they'll be saved, well, that's not true, because Christ didn't die for them. Now, you know, so some have said that there's a problem with that, and I would agree with that. Now, there are answers to that people make. You know, they would say, look, Christ has told us to go to everybody and preach the gospel. We know that only the elect are going to believe. So there's a sense in which if I tell you to believe in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's true, because only the elect are going to believe. And so that's their answer to that. And I can understand that. But to me, the gospel isn't good news to people who Christ did not die for. So if you try to say Christ only died for some, then why are we supposed to go tell everybody to believe in the cross of Jesus Christ? So those are just some of the issues that people have. And I'm going to, here in our closing amount of time, deal with why I believe some of these things, how some of these things could be answered. Then thirdly, we have what is the modified Calvinistic view, and that's a misnomer to me, because I believe a case can be made that Calvin held this view. So if anything's modified, it would be the strict or high Calvinism. Calvin's successor, his kind of like his right-hand man, Melanchthon, actually kind of took Calvin's teachings and turned it into high Calvinism. So I think that you could say Calvin really was more of a modified Calvinistic in his ideas. But that simply means that Christ's death is sufficient to save all. So in that sense, he died for all. But the Spirit's application of the atoning benefits of his death are limited to the elect, to those who believe. So it's what you've heard before. It is sufficient for the whole world, but is efficient only for the elect. And I believe that is a very biblical understanding of the atonement that solves a lot of the problems we have with verses that sound universal, or in some cases there are verses that sound very limited. Christ came to say, you know, many. Many are called, but few are chosen, for instance. And I think this position lets us approach all these scriptures and do so in a way that makes sense. As I said, it's interesting to note that Calvin did not teach the strict form of Calvinism that bears his name. Now, there are plenty of people who will argue this point, but I know I began to realize that Calvin was a more modified understanding of this when I was reading his commentary in Romans 12:18, where he says here, this is a quote, "For though Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world and is offered by God indiscriminately to all, yet all do not receive him. I think for a lot of Calvinists, that sounds Arminian, and they wouldn't understand what Calvin meant by that. But I think Calvin means exactly that. Christ died in a way that is sufficient for all. But only the elect are going to actually be brought into union with Jesus Christ. So I think this is what will help us understand these other texts in Scripture. Obviously, Calvin believed in the eternal election by God to save some and not all. I mean, that's the heart of Calvinism. But he also can say that Christ suffered for the sins of all. And he can do that and still believe in election. And I'm going to try to explain that with the rest of our time. One problem that we have, and I've already mentioned this, is with the indiscriminate call for all to be saved. And I think some have logically concluded that if Christ died for the sins of the elect, then in some way we are misrepresenting to the non-elect if we tell them that the cross is for them, that they can believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, we've developed arguments around this, but I don't think it sits well with scriptures. For instance, John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If one can be condemned for not trusting the cross of Christ, how can God condemn someone for rejecting the cross when there's nothing in the cross for him? That Christ did not die for him. And so I just think it shows us that there's something wrong with your understanding of the atonement if you limit who Christ died for, that you limit his death. Some have logically concluded then that we shouldn't preach to anyone who hasn't shown signs of regeneration. It's what we call hyper-Calvinism. There are those who believe that if God doesn't regenerate someone and they start acting like they're Christians and start asking questions or whatever, then we shouldn't even preach the gospel to them. So in other words, until God kind of saves somebody, we shouldn't give them the gospel, which is what it ends up being. And they're doing that because they don't want to preach the gospel to someone who Christ didn't die for. And you see why this whole idea here, it kind of goes off the rails if you're not careful. There's a group in West Virginia that, I said this perhaps, that, you know, go around looking for a knothole that looks like Jesus in a tree, and then if they find that, then that proves to them that they're elect, and they go ahead and believe, and so forth. And you just see how crazy it can get if you're not careful here. They also say that faith and repentance really isn't necessary, because if Christ died for somebody, their sins are forgiven. So when they're born, whether they ever get saved or not, they're still got to go to heaven because Christ has already paid for their sins. They said the Bible very clearly says that we're born children of wrath, even as others, even as the non-elect. That we're not saved when Christ died, we're saved when the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ, applies the cross to us in time. And when you start out thinking scripture, then you start running all these problems that we don't need to run into if we just listen to what the Bible says. So here are some verses, three verses that I think the modified understanding of the atonement helps us answer these things. 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's talking about the elect. He's a propitiation for our sins, but not just for our sins, but for sins of all. Now, whether you believe and whether you're ever saved by that is another matter. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. So God wants all to do right. All men, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He has sent his son to die to pay the sins for all, but he doesn't enable all to come to him. And then 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So there's only one Savior out there, that's Jesus Christ, and anyone who's going to get saved is going to be through Him. But of course, effectually only for the elect, only for those who have actually trusted in Jesus Christ. In the strict view of Calvinism, I've listened to the try to explain this, and I think that they try to force the scriptures when they try to explain that, whereas I think the modified view that Christ's death is sufficient for all, effective only for the elect, fits well into those three texts, for instance. Now, to understand who Christ died for lies partly in the difference, and this is something that has been taught long for many years. We have to understand the difference between the Western mind that tends to think quantitatively, how many, and the Eastern mind, which would represent the people in the Bible lands, that tend to think qualitatively. So, but the point there is that if we view the cross according to how much Jesus suffered or how many He died for, we miss the point. And that's what many people have done. They think in that terms of quantitative. How many people did Christ die for? Or how much did He suffer? How many sins did He suffer for? We need to view it as not in how much Jesus Christ suffered, but in who did the suffering. It is all about who Jesus Christ is that makes the atonement effective, not how much He suffered. And the Bible always emphasizes who Jesus is, not how much He suffered. Remember, the penalty for transgressing the law was death. If a person committed murder twice, he didn't have to die twice. He couldn't die twice, right? The penalty of sin is death. So he only had to die once. So if a person committed murder twice, he only died once. And the law was satisfied by that one death. And so a man can only die once no matter how many sins he commits, right? A murderer wasn't condemned to a worse death as a lawbreaker than the thief or someone else who had done a lesser crime who had to die. You can't, I say, I'm going to kill you worse. You're going to suffer worse than this other person. No, it was simply a death. That was the penalty. The scripture says that the soul who sins shall die. Any and all sins condemn us before God, no matter what the sin is. The penalty of sin is death. And so here in Leviticus 16:21, we see an example of that. And this was on the Day of Atonement. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities, the sins of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. So on that day, there were two goats. One died, paid the price, the penalty for sin as a substitute. Aaron would confess the sins upon what we call the scapegoat, this other goat, the live goat, of the people, and that goat was sent off into the wilderness to kind of picture that God's forgotten those sins. They're no longer can be held against you. They're gone. And when Aaron was naming these sins, he wasn't naming each person in Israel's personal sins. He wasn't saying, okay, here's Tommy, and he has lied, and he has cheated. Here is this person, and they have stolen, and they have lusted. No, he wasn't doing that. He was merely naming all the types of sins that Israel have committed. That lamb was going to die for all types of sins, all the sins that they had committed. And by the nature of who Christ is, the eternal Word, the both God and man, in dying, He satisfied the law's demand of a death for each and every kind of sin that you and I commit. See, the penalty for your lust is death. The penalty for your murder is death. The penalty for your being obnoxious and mean-spirited is death. All sin, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. And that's what the world, and sometimes Christians forget. Sin is sin. And Christ died because He is the eternal Son of God. When He died, there is no sin that death cannot cover. Because death is death. And that's all That's all that is required for satisfaction. And no one else's death could be accomplished by that. If I died, I couldn't even pay the price of my own sins, let alone your sins. Jesus Christ suffered. Remember, death here is not the physical death so much as eternal separation from God. He was separated from God, and being an eternal person, that was equated to us going to hell forever. He died so that we could go free. And this places value, and one of the reasons why this is so important, it places value on who's doing the dying, not so much how much Jesus Christ suffered or how many people he died for. You see, you kind of get distracted from, no, it is Jesus. God himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. He died. To me, this is the whole point. The amount of suffering is irrelevant. The nature of the sacrifice is what matters. The sacrificial lamb was not made to suffer differently depending on the types of sin that he was atoning for. The high priest didn't determine that Israel had really committed some bad sins that year, so this lamb is really going to have to suffer as he dies. No, he didn't do that. It wasn't that, well, you know, there's not as many people. More people died than were born this year, so the lamb doesn't have to suffer as much because we have fewer people this year, and more people the next will have to suffer more. And you know, that's somehow, sometimes how people come up, think about the cross of Jesus Christ, how much he suffered, rather than the fact that this is God himself, as Acts tells us, the very blood of God is being shed for us. And if you think about it, the Bible doesn't say much about the extent of his suffering, but it says a whole lot about who's doing the suffering, who's dying. It's not that Christ would have suffered more if there had been a billion elect and not a million elect. It is that there is only one punishment for any and all sin, and that is death, spiritual death, eternal separation from the goodness of God. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that ye know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So if eternal life is knowing God, then eternal death is being separated from that life, right? Having no part with God. And so the death of Christ perfectly satisfies all the law's demands that the soul that sins must die, but is applied to no one until the Holy Spirit unites him to it in conversion. In the Old Testament, it's kind of done on credit. Christ died, of course, after many people had died and gone either to hell or to the bosom of Abraham, in a place called Hades. But once Jesus arose again, then that was applied back to them. And that's why I believe you had many people being raised on Sunday along with Jesus Christ as a demonstration of what was going on. And they moved from the bosom of Abraham up into heaven, because their sins had now been forgiven. Now the Bible clearly teaches that it is through the efficacious call of the Spirit that applies the death of Christ to those who God intended to save. But do you see how much better this answers some of the difficult passages of Scripture that men have debated throughout the years? We weren't saved at the cross. We weren't saved in eternity, which I think are errors that some people hold to. We were saved when God sent the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts through the gospel and apply the work of Christ to us. We're all in the same boat, and there's only one place that any can be saved, and that is in the application of the work of Jesus Christ. So while the intent of the cross is very limited, God elected in eternity, he sent his son to save those he elected. That's the intention of the cross. And we see this also in John 17:2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then he says later, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours." So Christ came to save the elect, but he died in such a way so that all may come. There's nothing separating you from God other than your sin. Your refusal to submit, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't blame God. You can't blame the cross. You can't blame election. Election is merely God saving some of us in spite of ourselves, because we all would reject Christ if God didn't intervene. Christ died once and fully covered the penalty of any and all sin. And so because of who He is, His death automatically is sufficient to save all sinners. And so then we confidently preach to all that there is truly salvation for them in the cross of Jesus Christ, if you will believe, because that's absolutely true. And of course the problem is that most people won't believe because they hate God. So we can say that while Christ fully paid the price for all men's sin, it is only applied to those who are united to Him through faith and repentance. This leaves the election according to grace intact, as well as total depravity of man, and it emphasizes and gives all the glory to the quality of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so I can read our text and have no difficulty at all with it, and I can tell anyone I meet that there's good news for them if they will believe in what Jesus Christ has done. If anyone goes to hell, it's not going to be because Christ didn't die for them. They're going to go to hell because they would not believe, which is what we'll see in John 3, is exactly what Jesus says. And so the atonement is both at one time limited in its intent, it is also universal in its sufficiency. And I believe that this is something that will help us in understanding a lot of the debate and problems that people have in the church. Right? Any questions or comments? All right, Todd? Yep. Yeah, that's fine. Yep. And speak up so I can hear you and everybody else.
So, I'm trying to understand the purpose. If the Lord died for all, was part of it as a mechanism for Him to and it's only efficacious for some, for Him to, in time, was it a mechanism for Him to, in time, act out His divine foreordained plan? Or is that, you know what I mean? I'm trying to understand the purpose in all were purchased, in some sense.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, I don't know that I would say all have been purchased. And another thing, I don't like to use the term Christ died for all, because the word for in English, and this is part of our problem, is because we don't read it in its original, like reading John 3:16 in its original would just alleviate so many problems. When we use the word for, it sounds like we generally would use it to mean that Christ died for them, right? You know, on their behalf. What Christ died for the Father. He was sent by the Father. He died for the elect on their behalf. But He died in such a way that all, that it can be is sufficient for all. But when we use the word for, sometimes we think that means that He died because He wants to save them. And that's not the way it goes. But, okay. And I'm sorry, I don't know that I really understand that first question enough to answer it. Maybe you have to get together afterwards or something. Yeah, sorry.
Is there some sense in which, because if death reigns from Adam to Moses, before law, before the grace,
yeah.
Because of the cross, is there some sense in that view where, I'm just asking,
yeah, no.
There's some sense in which that's ensuring their condemnation, because they were already condemned for their sin, but now they're condemned for the rejection of the cross. Is it in the sufficient for all? Is there some sense in which it's the double condemned?
Again, I'm not 100% sure I'm following all that. One of the problems with Arminianism is that people lived, died, and went to hell before Christ ever was. So, in other words, if God wants all men to be saved, why did He wait until several thousand years after, well, people have been dying in their sins before he ever provided a way for them not to be saved, or to be saved. Yeah. Well, okay, go back to the Old Testament. So his death is sufficient. Now, but again, the people who died in the Old Testament who were not going to be saved, it didn't really matter because they were never going to be brought into saving knowledge of God anyway, right? They were not elect. But the ones who were saved, the ones who were elect in the Old Testament, when the atonement was finally made for them, then it was applied to them, as it were. So they were saved by faith in what God promised, but until he actually died, I don't believe they were allowed to enjoy, you know, the presence of God. But again, I'm not sure if that's where you're going or, yeah, we talk about it. It's great. I don't mind doing it. I just don't want to take up too much time until you finally show me what you're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Was that the firstborn son?
No. The Passover lamb was separated from the flock. It was examined, make sure it was perfect, 14 days before Passover, before the original Passover and for every Passover after that. On that 14th day, they would slit its throat, the lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost, and then on that first Passover, the death angel, when it came by, would not strike the firstborn dead because the blood was shed. Right.
Mm-hmm.
No, the firstborn son. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're talking about, did you mention like Abraham's bosom as like a separate thing from
heaven? I take that from Jesus is talking about the Lazarus and the rich man. There was a gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and the place where the dead, the lost were in torment. And I think that a lot of people say, well, that was a parable and you can't go by anything. Well, I think if it's a parable and none of it's true, then I'm not sure what Jesus was actually teaching us there. It seemed like he was being dishonest. But, so in other words, I believe that there was a place where the saved of the Old Testament went and were held there until atonement was made for them. And I would say that was Abraham's bosom.
Would that be like a form of purgatory?
Not purgatory. They weren't paying for anything. They weren't suffering. Lazarus wasn't suffering when he died.
Yes.
Yeah, so it's not purgatory on any level. Yeah, Mike.
If the family had all girls,
no, the issue was not that. In a patriarchal society as Israel was, the husband or the man stood as a representative for his whole family. And again, part of the reason that was a lesson about what Jesus was going to do, but it was also God purchasing, again, we'll get into this in Exodus, he purchased those firstborn sons and then later traded them, as it were, for the Levites. So, and we'll get into that. So there's a lot of things going on there, but yeah, so we won't get too tripped up over the gender part of it, but that's an interesting thing to think about though, yeah. Alright, anything else? Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. I will go along with that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll be dismissed by our song. Sorry about that.